Well, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 15, and there's actually a scripture in here that's going to lead me into talking a little bit about the trip, and so we'll incorporate that right in there. And I know all the team members from our church are here tonight, so after church, you also can ask them a little bit about it. We probably will have a time of sharing, you know, in a week or so also, but you'll get a good glimpse of what's happened, and it's just so enormous to tell you in one day, almost, right? It's right, guys. And but we'll do our best. And it was amazing, and God showed up, and I know you're not surprised by that, and we weren't surprised, but it was so powerful and life changing, and we were just I feel like blessed, privileged. That would be a better word, a privilege to have gone on it, and our team was so amazing, so patient, so loving. We were at one point stopped at the border. It took us about 7 hours to go through the border. I was telling some people, no complaining. In fact, it was the opposite. People were singing hymns softly and praising the Lord, and it was just really amazing. So we'll talk about that a little bit too as we get into the teaching, but we're moving through the life of David, and it's going to lend itself to talking about the trip a little bit. So let's do this. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help, because I'm going to need it today and always, or need him. And so, Lord, we just come together, and we lift up this evening, and we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. Lord, that you would take your word by your spirit, knit it to our very being. Lord, there's some people in here who are scared today. There's some people here maybe who are convicted. Some people here maybe had a tough time singing that last song maybe. And we just pray, Lord, that together as brothers and sisters, that you would encourage us tonight. The brothers and sisters here, the worship, the hearing and taking in of the word, and then help us to go out and obey it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn and read the first line of 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And so we're going to try and answer the question, what does it mean after this? What things is the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about? And what we know is that when we're looking at the life of David, David is the choice that God had to be king, and Saul is the choice that the people had to be king. And we know that the first part of David's life, the time that he was in trials and trouble, when he was the heat was turned up, so to speak, as after he had won victory for the Israelites by defeating Goliath, when he was in that period of his life, it was really a time of staying close to the Lord and obeying the Lord and just doing some things that were so amazing. They were like Sermon on the Mount stuff as God gave him the ability to do it. Like, for instance, I mean, if a guy is throwing a spear at you and you are a great warrior who's just defeated Goliath, you think that your tendency would be to grab your five smooth stones again and try to plop him right in the forehead again. And yet, David didn't do that. He began and continued to play harp for the guy and be around the guy. And Saul continued to try to throw spears at him. And then we know that he went through the wilderness, and he was trying to find David and kill him. And David had him in his clutches twice and didn't kill him and said this was the Lord's anointed. I mean, such restraint and such foresight and knowledge and wisdom let the Lord work on his behalf and not to take things into his own hand. It was beautiful. But once he gets to the place where he is now the king over all the kingdom, he sort of coasts. And we see that when we get to chapter, I guess it's chapter 12 of Second Samuel, we see, it's chapter 11, sorry, but that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. It says it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. David was supposed to be at battle, but he wasn't at battle. And we see that he let his guard down, and the enemy of our souls led him, and he succumbed to, temptation and lust. And you know the whole story. And has relations with someone who's not his wife. In fact, she's the wife of one of his great men, warrior men, who are out on the battlefield, Uriah. And that ultimately leads, that lustful action leads to anger and bitterness and regret and it leads to murder. And we see now that David, in the second part of his life, is not in some ways finishing well, right? That's what we've been seeing. And it's important for tonight's story that you remember that Nathan came, the prophet Nathan. He comes and he tells him what God told him to tell him. He prophesies to David, and this is important for tonight. He says this in verse 11 of chapter 12. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And that's Nathan. And remember, immediately thereafter, David repents. I've sinned against the Lord. And apparently it was sincere and authentic and great, humble repentance. And Nathan says to David, the Lord has also put away your sins. You shall not die. The gospel right here in the Old Testament. However, because by the deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And we've been going through that in the last couple weeks, and Xander continued last week, and we know this principle, that the Lord forgives our sins and counts it against us no more, but the consequences for our sins remains. That's just the way it is. And I always use the example, if I went to a bar and I drank 12 shots and 12 beers and then prayed, Lord, don't let me hurt somebody. Well, he can forgive me for the sin, but that's a dumb prayer. It's my fault that I did it. And I run the risk of really hurting somebody. And that's not the Lord's fault. Amen. That's just the consequence of our succumbing to the sin of getting drunk. And so you see all this, and it continues to happen. There's one of David's sons dies. Solomon is born, and we see that. And then a brother of Absalom's rapes a sister, and that's in chapter 13. And Absalom lodges that away and murders his brother after two full years. And Absalom flees, and he's away. And then last week we saw how Absalom, the son of David, is now being returned, has come to Jerusalem. But fascinating, isn't it? He spends a couple years in Jerusalem separated from his dad. And that's really strange and odd that he sort of has forgiven him and asked him to come back, but keeps that wall of separation between the two. And there's an opportunity there for the dad to forgive his son and to embrace him and to be close to him again. And the dad didn't take that opportunity, which is an amazing lesson for us, for when our kids sin or walk away, what it is, what it's to look like to bring them back and to love them and bring them close as we've forgiven them. And David didn't really do that. And so the saga continues here in chapter 15, when it says after this, it's talking about all of those things that have gone before. It says that Absalom, you know, he's been in the city for a couple years. Dad and him have not reconciled really, although they kind of said they have. But it says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself, now watch, with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Do you know that this book 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel starts out with a great man of God. What's his name? His name's Samuel. 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 says this in verse 11. Samuel makes a prophecy. He says, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you." He's warning the people about the different types of kings and what will happen if you pick a king by yourself and don't get godly input or input from God. It says, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." Do you remember that prophecy? That's all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. And now, look at this. Absalom provides himself with chariots. He's very shiny. He's very new. He's very hip. He's very cool. There's chariots. That's very kingly. David wasn't so much like that. Samuel for sure wasn't like that. I know Samuel wasn't the king, but the administration of the Israelites had not previously been flashy. They depended upon the Lord, at least David had, as opposed to Saul. But here, Absalom reverts or goes to the place where he puts himself and brings out chariots and horses. Now remember, in Deuteronomy 17:17, what did God require of the kings of Israel? Not to multiply horses or multiply wives. And so all these different scriptures are sort of popping up out of here, showing us that Absalom, man, his dad had this amazing opportunity to reconcile with son and to embrace him and to ask for his forgiveness and to come close, and Absalom to ask for forgiveness and to come close. And that never really happened. It sort of happened, but it didn't happen. And now Absalom gets it in his heart that he is going to be the guy. He wants to be the guy. And he does it, first of all, by bringing out chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. A great show of strength and power. What he is doing right here, folks, is his saying to his dad, through whatever messengers might see what's happening, "Dad, I want to set myself up as the king. Your days are numbered." That's what's happening here. And I just want to remind you, just keep this in the back of your head in the New Testament. You know, in Third John, it says, "There's no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." Is that right? Right? Isn't that one of the great joys of life? To see your children, maybe it's your biological children, to walk in the truth. Maybe it's not your biological children. Maybe it's the people you've been discipling, like John discipled a lot of people. But nevertheless, it's one of the great joys of life to see that your children are walking with the Lord or walking in truth. Now, let me just do a little rabbit trail here. If you have prodigals in your life right here, folks, it's no indictment on you here. We're not indicting you. It is a great joy, and you want to pray for your prodigal children, right? And to see the story of the prodigal son is just such a beautiful story. But it is. It's one of the great joys of life to see that your kids, whether they be biological or spiritual children, the people you're discipling, to walk with the Lord. So this has got to sort of hurt now. He had this opportunity to reconcile with the son. Son had opportunity to reconcile with dad. They didn't really take advantage of it. And now Absalom has got that stuck in his craw, and he says, "Here, we're going to put chariots and horses, and we're going to be flashy and new and the hip new thing, and I'm going to set myself up as king. And here's how we're going to do it." So now Absalom would rise early. Note that. He would rise early. And Absalom here was very purposeful. He worked hard at what he was about ready to do. Write that down. One of the things we're going to talk about tonight is divisive people in the church. Turn with me over to Romans 16. Romans 16. Go over there. We're going to talk about divisiveness in the church. Let me get there. Romans 16 says this about divisive persons. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 17, chapter 16 of Romans. Note those. Now just look at me for a second. I'm not being bossy, but when it says note those, it brings up in my mind, make sure you take note of this, of who these folks are. Note those. Paul says, not me. Brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Now watch. Avoid them. People who cause division and dissension in the church, there's some harsh language in the Bible about. Amen? I mean, it's not me. I'm just reading to you. But he says, avoid them. For those who are such, listen to this, don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They are interested in me, myself, and I. And by, note it, mark it, by smooth, flattering speech, smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. In other words, they prey upon people within the church. And we're going to see one of the classic divisive people in the Bible, Absalom. We're going to see his method. Well, there's many places where you can go about this. Let me take you to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We just studied this a couple weeks ago in the men's breakfast. Titus chapter 3 says this in verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes. Somebody just covered their face. That's funny. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man. I mean, this is harsh. Why is God so interested in us being informed about divisiveness? Why? Why do you think God's so interested? Because it detracts the body of Christ from the mission of rowing in that we're to be rowing in the same direction. And really, if you want to know what the mission of Calvary Chapel or the church should be, all you have to do is read Acts 2:42. Just read it. That's what the leaders of the church are constantly going back to, you know, being in prayer, teaching of the doctrine, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together. But it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person, this is the Lord speaking, not me, is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Whoa. So now flip back to 2 Samuel, with that backdrop. Now, Absalom would rise early. He was purposeful. Folks, he worked at this. He was purposeful. And he would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. I can't wait till you all come with us, should the Lord tarry, to Israel. You'll see the gates of cities. Lots of the places we go, you'll see the gates of the cities. And the gates of the cities is where the important officials would sit, judges would sit, government officials would sit, and they would do business, commerce, in the gates of the city, and they would render judgment there. And if you couldn't get a judgment, you would often appeal the judgment to the king. Or the mayor, whatever you call him, of that city. You get it? He would have the final say. It was a very important place. So you catch what I'm saying? Here comes shiny and new. Chariots. I mean, who doesn't like chariots, man? Horses. Who doesn't like horses? And then you recruit people to run 50 men out in front of you, in your possession, because I can command men, is what he's saying. And what I'll do is, he decides in his heart, is I'm going to get up early and I'm going to be purposeful about this. And I'm going to go to the important part where people, part of the city where people congregate, where they come and leave. They go through the gates, where business is being done, where judgment is happening. And I'm going to plant myself right in the stream there. So it was whenever anyone ever had a lawsuit. Again, this is an executive function. This is a kingly function. There's a ton of scriptures that talk about it throughout the Old Testament. Well, they would come to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, watch this. Hey, man, what city are you from? Nice to see you. Welcome to the city. What city are you from? I'm interested in your life. This gross flattery would start to happen. And not only that, he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Oh, wow, you're from that tribe. My buddy Jim is from that tribe. Do you know Jim? You know what I'm saying. He's just making small talk. He's just trying to flatter and to ingratiate himself or put himself in the stream of what the people are doing. And then Absalom would say to him, hey, look, your case is good and right. Well, how does he know the case is good and right? Let's just be honest, folks. Not everybody's legal case is good and right. They think it's good and right. They always think it's good and right. But legally, it's not always good and right. And so he's not telling the truth here. It's sort of like politicians. There I said it. I said it. They're promising everything, but there's nothing behind the promise. Oh, your case is so good. And the implication here is the administration who's really in charge doesn't think it's good. But I know it's good. Look at me. I got long flowing hair. I weigh my hair. I'm beautiful. I look good. I ride chariots. And the whole image is being projected here. And he would say, your servant is such and such, your case is good. But look, here it comes. Here it is, right here. You talk about divisiveness. Here it is. Here it comes. To empathize with those who are vulnerable. You ever been involved in a lawsuit? It's no fun, man. It is no fun for the people who are in a lawsuit. You feel ripped off. You feel like it's the most important thing in your life. And here you have this good-looking guy with chariots and all these things. And, you know, you're maybe you're walking through the city and you're wondering where the real king is, David. And he's not there. And, in fact, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says that reading some of the Psalms that David wrote during this time, there's a possible suggestion in a couple of those psalms that David might have been ill, and that took him away. But so if that's true, you can be a Berean and check that out yourself. If that's true, here you got Absalom pouncing upon an illness and making the implication that the current king doesn't care about you. Folks, here's divisive. Here's divisiveness. And what's really interesting about divisiveness, David Gudzik writes this, it's so right on. Divisive people in the church almost never see themselves as divisive. Some people believe Absalom was just filling in. But divisive people, Gudzik said, instead of doing this on purpose, but who knows, you can think about that. Divisive people almost never see themselves as divisive. They see themselves as crusaders for God. And we're going to set the church right, and we're going to set the pastor right, and we're going to set the elder board right, and we're going to set the women's ministry person right, because they don't know as much as I know. And so they see themselves as crusaders for God and a righteous cause, and often believe or hope that God's hand is upon them more than it's on the other people in the church, including the leaders of the church. And it's so true right here. Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, if only I were the judge in the land. I would get you a good result. It would be better if I was. Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. Well, come on. That can't be true or right. Because if you're basing your decisions on the law, not everybody's justice is going to come out in their favor. Trust me. You following me? Everybody following? And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, watch this, that he would put it in his hand and take him and kiss him. He didn't just receive the bowing down. He took it and kissed him. He kissed him or kissed them to continue to endear himself to the people. By the way, just remember this. There's so many levels to this chapter. Remember that David is a picture of the greater David, Jesus Christ. And you remember that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. That's there. That's here. It's here. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Watch this. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that word there, stole, means stole. What do divisive people do? They try to make others that are around the leadership discontent or dissatisfied with the leadership. To imply, by the way, that they don't care or they don't know as much, and that we could do better or I could do better. And you should listen to me always, divisive people. He wanted more popularity. He wanted to be more trusted than David, and he stole their hearts. Let me run through this with you. Just be patient with me here. You're like, how in the world are we going to get to Ukraine? Well, we're going to. Be patient with me here. David Gudzik writes this about how Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So I want you to know I'm taking from his commentary. He carefully, Absalom does, cultivates an exciting, enticing image. We've talked about that. And says that the leadership is boring and plain and common. He works hard at it. He's personable. He knows where to position himself, folks. Divisive people know where to position themselves. Right there in the gate. He reaches out to troubled people. In fact, Absalom would call out to them, and he took a personal interest in the troubled person, and he sympathizes with the person. But now I want you to pay close attention to this. But Absalom never attacks David directly. It's always by implication. Isn't that interesting? And Absalom, it's very shadowy. It's very secretive. And Absalom left the troubled person, or leaves the troubled person, more troubled. It's like advertising. Leave the people more in need after they watched your little advertisement. And this is what I thought was interesting about Gudzik's commentary. Without directly attacking David, watch, without directly attacking David, Absalom promised to do better. Oh, that I were made judge. That would give justice. And what he says is that Absalom is subverting and dividing without any specific thing that would condemn David. Now, listen. Because if somebody objects, Absalom could simply say, well, tell me one thing I've said or done where I directly attacked David. In fact, Absalom could say all of this and say, well, I'm helping David to deal with all this discontent, when in fact he was actually promoting discontent. You all were looking at me like, go ahead and move on. But this is a real problem in some fellowships, folks, and can root itself and get in there and split people apart. The Bible says that we should dwell in unity. And that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, for instance, I'm just picking a verse here. There's several of them. You know this, that the Bible says, this, by the way, this is tough for me to teach on. There are things that I teach on that I say are not so tough. But this is tough for me to teach on. And here's why. You're going to know why when I read you the verse. Do you know that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor? Now, I'm not trying to get you to double honor me. I'm just reading you the verse because it goes with what's happening tonight. Now watch. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Isn't that fascinating that Paul writes that to Timothy, young guy who's just starting up churches and doing well? The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So people are to be within the church appropriately, not in some weird way, not some strange shepherding way, not some strange thing but that happens that's cult-like. But within a church, there are some who are called to lead the church, especially in preaching and teaching. And there, and you can see why it's hard for me to preach on. I'm just giving you the principle. And there are some who come in, and without directly attacking, not, that doesn't really happen here, but I'm just saying, without directly attacking the pastors, you've probably been to some places like this. Without directly attacking the pastors, the men's ministry leader, the women's ministry leader, they silently express their dissatisfaction with what they're doing. And maybe not so silent. Maybe there's not a direct attack. And the implication is, I can do it better. Isn't that interesting? And it's not as if the people who are charged with leading the church are interested in being an ogre and, you know, making you do stuff and being that way. But there is a sense in which God has picked some people to lead in those areas. And there can be some who come in and create a lot of disunity. You with me? You're like, okay, move on. But I don't know. May it be just such a healthy balance here of the leaders of the church working hard to share and and teach expository preaching so that we all together, not one over the other, but we all together grow in Christ. And may there be this back and forth between the congregation and the leaders as we're all just hungry sheep, just wanting to be fed by Jesus and to move out and to share the gospel with others. You with me? Anyway, this is incredible. He steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And he couches this sowing of discord, watch this, in religious language. What do I mean? Watch this. And it came to pass after 40 years. Uh-oh, we got a problem, Houston. Because it can't be 40 years, unless it means after 40 years of Absalom being on the earth, then it might be 40 years. But 40 years haven't passed here after Absalom has stolen the hearts. Many people believe it's a scribal error, and that might be true. You'd have to be a Berean and go check this out. Many people believe that actually says after 4 years, And the error was with the T, although it wasn't a T. You get what I'm saying. Other people believe it's David has been anointed for 40 years, but I'm going to let you look into that yourself. It came to pass after those years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron." Where's Hebron? You got to remember, Hebron. Where's Hebron? It's south, 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's where David first was king. Do you all remember that? David was first king in Hebron, 7 years, and then he moved to Jerusalem. He's no dummy. Jerusalem was right there on the border of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and he needed those people in his political boat in order to be the king over everybody. So he moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, plus other factors. I mean, it was the place that the Lord appointed for him, but a lot of things went into it. And then David reigns for the rest of his time in Jerusalem. So isn't it interesting? The first place that David went, Absalom goes. By the way, Absalom was born in Hebron. He was a hometown boy going back to his hometown. So he goes there. All these things to subvert the leaders. "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, that I'll serve the Lord." Now, how do I know that this is flattery and not true? How do I know? Because I haven't read you the rest of the verses yet, because you're going to know here in a second. He's lying right here. He's couching the things that he's doing, folks. Divisive people do this in religious, spiritual, Christian language. And it sounds good. Anyway, it sounds good. But watch, "and with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem." Many people believe it was sort of cream of the crop people. And they went along innocently and didn't know anything. But so he recruited people to come and be part of this divisiveness. And maybe they didn't even set out to be divisive. You see that? Well, he leads them and he gets them to go up there unbeknownst to them that he had this plan. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now watch, circle it. It's David's counselor. You understand that Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. If he could get him on his side, Absalom thought, well then, we are really cooking now in my quest to overtake my dad. So Ahithophel, and you can see in Psalm 41:9, you can see that if you want to turn there. Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes in Psalm 41, he writes several psalms during the time that he's doing this. Some people say he wrote, during the Absalom affair, that he wrote Psalm 3, Psalm 4, 25, 28, 39, 41, 55, 61, 63, and some say 58 and 109, and others actually say some more than that. But anyway, he wrote a lot of songs, and here, look at this, "even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And guess what, folks? Jesus quotes that verse in John chapter 13, verse 38, speaking of who? Yeah, Judas, speaking of Judas. And so there again, we have some more things in common between our greater David our David and our greater David, Jesus Christ. So David's counselor, Ahithophel, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, look at this, "and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." Now, why in the world would Ahithophel switch camps so easily? Well, we certainly know why that probably is. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And even though he had served and been in David's realm as his trusted counselor, it could have been, that one of the motivations for him to switch camps and to get back is because it lodged in his heart what David did to Bathsheba and her husband. Amen? In fact, Ahithophel had some relatives that were the mighty men of David, which meant they were friends with Uriah. You see? And that lodged in there. And here, Ahithophel switched camps, and the conspiracy grows strong. That's really strong language here in the Hebrew. For the people with Absalom increased in number. Now watch this. David now learns that a coup is underway. Now a messenger came to David, and the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. You see that? And there was armed forces, and he was assembling an army and an administration, and the hearts of the men are with Absalom. And so, think about this. David is rejected as king. David is rejected as king. Remember, David is a picture of our high king. And when we get to the story in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, we see as Jesus is walking across the brook Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it come to fruition what the Bible tells us, that Jesus went to his own and was rejected. You ever thought about this? In some sense, you and I serve a rejected king. Now, we know the rest of the story, and he's going to be the victorious king, and he is the victorious king because he defeated death and rose again. So he is. But he was rejected by the people. In fact, in one place, you know, in the Corinthian letters, it says that to some, the cross of Christ will make sense, but to others, it'll be sheer nonsense, right? And a rejected king. And in fact, as we heard in a message that we went and saw, listened to in Calvary Chapel, Budapest, it's not called that, but that's what it is. Jesus had the right not to go to the cross, but he laid down his rights. He didn't, as the pastor put it when we heard it, he didn't stand up for himself based upon his rights. He did the will of the Father. You with me? And so to the world, it seems rejected. But to us, we know that he's not rejected. He died, paid the penalty for our sins, broke the power of our sins, rose again. Now we can have new life. And so that's the king we serve, the suffering servant. Amen? Well, watch this. Because this is one of the most pitiful stories of the Old Testament. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem. Now, do you remember, folks? You're like, how am I going to get in this? I promise, we're almost there. Do you remember who it was that God gave to David in the caves? The discontented, the despairing, the distressed, I think it's distressed, discontented, distressed, and the ones who were in debt. I always read that and go, you know, I bet David was like, thanks, Lord. He's like A1 top choice guys here. But the masses followed Absalom. But the people who had been in the wars with with David, they stayed with him. The men who were in those caves, the guys who had to sleep on rocks and be cold and run for their lives, and eat bread when they could find bread, and run through the wilderness, the hard times, and they were the ones who stayed. There was something about David as he ran through the hard times that was so beautiful to these rough, tough. Now think about it. They're the distressed, the discontented, the ones who are in debt. And something happened to their hearts where they said, we are not going to leave you. Wherever you go, we're going to go. You're going to see it here in a minute. What was it? Well, in New Testament sense, what is it that the Lord's doing with your life? What is it that the Lord's doing with my life? He's making us into the image of his Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. That's what he's doing with us. And the problem for us is that, or the good thing for us, depending on how you look at it, we still hold on to those last vestiges of our self-life. Our selfishness, our irritations with other people because they're bothering us, or whatever. And the Lord is getting those things out of our lives so that we can be like Jesus. There was something sweet and beautiful about the journey, the tough journey with David, and there's something sweet and beautiful with the tough journey with Jesus. Amen? It's not that we're following the cool trends or the neat things to do in Christianity. No, it's that we're following and living and having live in our lives as we abide with him and he abides in us. The King of Glory, the one who paid attention to people who were hurting, the ones who it says if we yoke up with them, he'll give us rest. The one who said, I leave you my peace. The one who gives us joy in the midst of terrible circumstances. That one. David was that way when he was running and when he was on the run. The Lord was that way all the time. Peter picked up on this in the New Testament and said, in this you greatly rejoice. Now watch. Are you all ready to rejoice? You ready to jump up and down and rejoice? Okay, let me read it to you. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, but that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by, watch, mark it, fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Do you catch it? There's fire. And there's trials, and the heat's turned up. Now, you all know this because you're experienced, mature Christians who've heard this before, but it's worth telling again. The smelters of the time would keep the heat up as they took out the dross all the way until they could see their reflection in the gold. And then the heat would be turned off. But until that time, the heat would always be on, so he could strain out the dross. You get it with what I'm saying? Why? So that there would be more Christ-like, or that you would be more like the one who made you, Christ. These people, why did they stick with David? Why did just the few stick with David? Because they had spent time with him. They'd gone through the wars with him. They'd gone through the tough times and the tribulations. In other words, listen, folks, don't shirk, repel the tough times, lean into them. The Bible even says, if you're a child of God, you'll be chastened. If you're not a child of God, you won't be chastened. Hebrews 10. There's something beautiful about following Jesus. Now listen, I got to bring sports into it real quick. Me and Cade were talking about the other day, and we were saying this about Jan. She was with us, so we weren't talking behind her back. And we were talking about something that either happened in the locker room one time, and we were laughing so hard, or something that happened on the bus. And I'm not making fun of Jan, but she just never played sports. She was a cheerleader. She's very athletic. I'm not making fun of her. But we both looked at each other and we said, now don't get mad at us when I tell you about what I'm about ready to tell you. It's a point. We both said, she'll never get it, will she? And he said, no, she'll never get it. Because the great thing about being in sports or a musical or a drama or in being in the band and playing for, you know, getting ready for a concert or being a camp counselor for the summer or something, it's not always just the work that you're doing for the ministry. It's the things that happen along the way that touch you so much that they're hard to explain to other people if they've never been through it. And when that's what I think of with these people who stayed with David, they'd seen him in the times that other people hadn't seen him. And they saw how he reacted in the caves. And when they were ready to kill Saul, he could have killed Saul, but there was something, this meekness, this power under control, and it was beautiful to them. These hard, crusty men had their hearts melted by David. And I could say, I see some of us here, you and me, us hard, crusty men and these wonderful looking women here. You've had your hearts melted by Jesus and you want to stick close to him. When nobody else does, they're following the chariots, they're following the horses, they're following the shiny stuff. You just want Jesus because in his presence is fullness of joy. It's not about the CDs or the Instagrams or the stuff like that. It's about being with Jesus and seeing how he moves and acts along the way too, not just the ministry. Are you catching me? And it's sort of hard to explain. He does something for you at your house and you know it's from the Lord. And then you ever had this happen? And then you go and tell somebody, like a good brother or friend in the Lord, sister in the Lord, and they go, that's really cool. And you're like, no, you don't get it, what he just did for me. Because see, but here's the cool thing. It's not your friend's bad. It's that the Lord is so kind to do it for you. And it's only between you and him. It's like that sports stuff or those dramas or those musicals that you work so hard at. The musical is great, but it's that journey along the way. And Jesus is like that. And their hearts have been melted by it. All right, come on. So the king's servants, look at this. In verse 15, said to the king, we're your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women concubines to keep the house. He leaves the house. He leaves Jerusalem. He's going to leave. But he thinks he's going to come back because he leaves some concubines there. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all the servants passed before him. And I don't have time to get into this, but this is cool right here, man. It says all the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And if you study their names, those names, one of the Cherethites were definitely the bodyguards. Their name means executioner. And Pelethites were couriers, so they were the runners of the messages. And the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath. See, that's how I know that they were in those caves, because it says that those initial men multiplied in Gath. But I want you to see something. All three of those peoples are from the Philistine areas. Right, there's the gospel again. The Jews, Israelites, God was going to appear but through the Israelites to show how we're to live, but he always had a plan for all of people throughout the world. And here they are, these people who are loyal right here are from the Philistine countries. Isn't that beautiful? Well, and then he says to a Gittite, man, I want to be Ittai. When you die, don't you want to be Ittai the Gittite? Watch this. Why are you also going with us? King says to Ittai, return and remain with the king. No, he says, go with Absalom. Absalom's going to be the king here soon. I feel bad for you. You just joined up. You go with him. And for you are a foreigner and also an exile. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and make your brother back. Mercy and truth will be with you. Oh, we might have to come back to this next week, but mercy and truth be with you. Oh, yes. Okay, but Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. And what does that remind you of? It reminds you of Ruth saying it to her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, right? You've heard that. You hear this again. It's a thread throughout the Bible. In fact, the Roman centurion says something similar in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. It's amazing. There's a remnant of people. There's a smaller bit of people who look, they say to the Lord, you know, here it's David, but, you know, I'm going to have problems. I'm going to go out in the wilderness. You could stay and be comfortable. And Ittai says, wherever you go, that's where I want to be. Jesus actually says it. You can look it up after tonight. Write it down in John 14:3. Where I am, there you'll be also. Jesus wants us to keep close. He keeps us close. Keep going real quick. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of wilderness. Now look, this is a picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus did as he's walking to his death. Look in the high priestly prayer of John 17 and John 18. Jesus walks out of the city and he goes across the brook Kidron. At the time, Kidron, by the way, means dark. That little creek, it looks like a creek. It's full of refuse and waste back then. And during the Passover, when Jesus was there, it was flowing with red, dark red blood. It would have stunk, been awful. And so you see this picture of the rejected king walking across the brook Kidron. And there was Zadok also. He's a priest and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God. And Abiathar, there's another man who went up unto all the people, religious man, and finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Folks. Oh, that we would have this attitude in the Christian church. Our attitude is this. Hey, listen, if it fits my schedule, I'll do it. If it has anything to do with suffering or me being uncomfortable, I'm out. Tell me when it gets comfortable, I'll come and I'll help. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Isn't it refreshing to see here David leaning into the chastening? I have no idea what you're going to do with me, Lord. But I'm not the one to decide. I'm the one who has committed these sins, and I'm the one who's going to pay the consequences for these sins. I recognize it. But you're still good, and you still know better, and my life is designed for me to follow you, not you to follow me. You with me? What a word for the church right here. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up. And weeping as they went up, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Read Psalm 55, 1 through 14. Write that in your Bible and do it when you're done. This is his familiar friend. I told you about John 13, the prophecy about Judas doing this. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I'm leaning into the chastening, but I'm going to pray, O Lord, that I can come back. Now, watch it. Here it comes. It took me all this time. Now, it happened when David came to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. Folks, would you agree with me? Top 5-7 hurts of your life would be that your family and friends didn't follow the Lord. Would you agree with me? I mean, obviously, death, you know, a betrayal of some sort, all of those hurt, no doubt, maybe having a sickness, of course. But to figure out that one you love isn't following the Lord, would you say that's very traumatic? And would you say that being kicked out of your city and now walking up over the Brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives with your head covered in shame, wouldn't you say that that's a tough thing? And I want you to see something here. Instead of crying, he worshiped. He worshiped. Now listen, there's some people here, I'll bet you right here in this room, who have a heavy spirit right now. There's a heaviness. Maybe somebody watching, maybe somebody that's going to listen to this. People right now have a heavy spirit. And the Lord, watch this, in Isaiah 61, he did it for Israel and he wants to do it for his people. Isaiah 61, it's very famous. But I wonder if you've ever thought about its implications. To console those who mourn in Zion, to watch, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Watch, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You're like, what are you doing? This, the spirit of praise is traded for that garment of heaviness. Are you catching this? Here's what I would say. This is hard to say, quite frankly. That oftentimes when circumstances happen that we wouldn't consider good circumstances. Look at David. His child has just betrayed him. He's walking in shame, and his kid's really not following the Lord, and he's the king, and he feels... And instead of crying, he worships. Now, here it comes. I got to tell you this, because I've never seen anything like it in my life. So we go to Hungary last week, and we did a camp for Ukrainian families south of Budapest. And it was so wonderful, amazing, people using their gifts. There are people in our church that can do massage therapy. The pastor's wife who went with us from Calvary Chapel Erie cuts hair. We have counselor. And so those people during the day were using those gifts all day long. Others, like me, were just sort of playing with the kids so that the moms, it's not just moms mostly, a few dads, but mostly moms, can do their thing and can be ministered to through the word and through song therapy and art therapy and all these beautiful things. And the Lord was just there. And it was amazing. And after that, we closed up shop on Wednesday, and we drive up to the border. There's a mess in getting through the border, and we could have been complaining and woe is me and the team. None of that. They just trudged on. And anyway, we'll tell you about the border time some other time. But we get in to Mykolaiv. It's in western Ukraine. That's where we go. Okay. And so what we're going to do the next morning, we get there late at night, we're going to get up and we're going to go out to a camp that kids from eastern Ukraine have traveled to, and they're having like a camp, like a youth camp. And they're staying there all week. And we go, and we encounter a Calvary Chapel Italy team that's ministering to the camp that day. But they had been doing it all week, and they were sort of tired. So they asked us to sort of take over and sort of help and do the stuff for the day. I mean, we weren't stepping on anybody's toes. They asked us. And we were having such a blessed time. It was amazing. But then after a couple hours, the kids were sort of on the phone. And then they would get sad and crying, and we can't speak Ukrainian. And what was happening was these kids who are from eastern Ukraine, their town, as we were playing, is getting bombed. In fact, two of the girls had their apartments hit, and one was talking to her mom, and the mom said she was okay, I think. And the other, I don't know that she could talk to her mom at that time, but I think later talked to her mom. But whatever, I mean, it's disconcerting. And you got to realize, over in the east, there's a highway that goes to Kiev, and the Russians were bombing the highway. So that the bus driver who took these kids over to Western Ukraine said, well, when we, it's time to go back on Saturday, I'm not driving them back over there. So now you have kids, 10, 12 hours from their house with no mom and dad being bombed, and they're very sad. And this was, you know, during the daytime sometime. And then we would play with them some more, do some things with them. We would do some art. We'd do some other things. And they'd sort of forget about it. Not forget, but you know what I mean. They'd get into the craft or whatever, and then they'd get sad again, right? Am I telling this right? And I got to tell you, about 6 o'clock at night, here I am, the great leader, right? I'm a great leader. That's tongue-in-cheek. I'm thinking to myself, I think we should go. Maybe it's just the place of the Ukrainian people who are here to minister, and this has seemed so personal and all. Maybe we should just go. Well, and by the way, there was a real law in the action, so to speak. We weren't really doing anything, and I'm just thinking, well, maybe we should just go. Maybe the Lord just wants us to go. But the team doesn't want to go, and that's fine. They were right. So we don't go. And so they were going to have a time after dinner of like a message. Standard thing, message and all that sort of thing. But the pastor comes and he's like, no, we're not going to do that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to praise. And we're going to pray. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray and we're going to praise. And we all were in this tent, okay? And people are praying and, you know, they're doing it in Ukrainian, so we can't sometimes. We have no idea what they're saying. We think we know, but not really. And sometimes some of the translators would do it. But anyway, they're praying, kind of going around the room. And then a Ukrainian worship leader gets up there, and he's praising a Ukrainian worship song, okay? I have no idea what they're singing. But then he comes, and he starts to play, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord." Except for he's singing it in Ukrainian. Now, by this time, the Italian team's in there. They're singing in Italian, and we're singing in English. And the kids are there, right? The kids are here. And these kids have been going through it, and they're weeping, and they're crying. And now all of a sudden, we're all singing this, and all I can say is, I don't know how to describe it. The Holy Spirit is just, he's here in our hearts. I get it. But it was just thick. And we're praising and we're praising. And all of a sudden, I think this is what happened. Kelly, correct me if I'm wrong. The pastor said, now I want you to go around and hug each other. We don't know these kids. These kids are just running up to us and just hugging. And groups are hugging. And we're still singing. And we're praising the Lord. And people are crying. And all I can say is, I'm not saying that the kids are completely healed. But in the time of their mourning, these kids were in that tent and they chose to worship with the pastor's direction. We were just sort of tagging along, and all I can say is, I was witnessing Isaiah 61, verse 3, right before my eyes, that there was this heaviness. There's no doubt. It's still heavy today, but the Lord, as they lifted up and he inhabited their praises, he lifted that spirit of heaviness. It was heavy, but yet it was sweet and it was healing in some way. You get what I'm saying? I've never seen anything like it. I know pastors exaggerate, but I hope I'm not exaggerating about that. It was incredible. And David does it here. He comes to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. I think there's a lesson here. When you have something tough in your life, oh, here, this is going to be tough for me to say. Instead of thinking about yourself all the time, instead of staying at home isolated, instead of being a lone ranger, make yourself go worship somewhere. Ask the Lord for the strength to get the words out. I was thinking today, I bet there's some people, when you sing that song, God is good, you have been so good, you have been so good, I bet you sometimes when people go through certain things in life, that song gets stuck right there. And David did it. And he worshiped God, and there was Hushai the Archite. This is a friend that comes to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant. I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, whatever their names are, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. It's amazing here. I know I went long. I'm sorry. But there's an unbelievable lesson here. This pitiful story. He leaves in shame. This is sort of what our Lord was doing after the Last Supper. He's walking around. He leaves the city. He has to go outside the city. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's stooping to be put up on a cross, even unto death. And I would just say this. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy. I know people are going through hard times, sicknesses, betrayals, kids that aren't doing the things that you wished. Maybe you've done something that you think is not overcomable or insurmountable. But the Lord is here to tell you. The Lord says to you, listen, I walked in shame. I paid the price. You don't have to. He's always worthy. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we just come together and we just pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our lives. And I know some of us have to go. I know some of us have to go and get our kids, or my wife might kill me. But, Lord, we're going to take communion right now. And so here's what we're going to do. Lord, we're going to celebrate your death, resurrection. Jenny's going to play an instrumental for us. Go back and grab a cup. Then when she's done, I'll come back up. If you need to get your kids, then take your communion in the back and maybe jump down and grab them so we don't do that. But let's just think about all the Lord has done, okay? You know this, on the night in which he was betrayed, you know, he took the bread and he broke it. And take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Go ahead and take of the bread. And he took the cup after supper. hold us there. This is to mark and to show us the new covenant. It's the blood that's shed for us. Go ahead and drink of the blood. And Lord, I just thank you so much. We thank each, we thank you together as brothers and sisters. How wonderful and amazing it is that you would stoop so low. Do what you did at the cross. Die and to rise again. Come and live in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, help us to never tire of being so grateful and thankful for what you've done. Melt our hearts over and over in Jesus' name.